The program Desert Island Discs. I wonder what you would say if you were on it and you were asked, you know, the Bible and the works of Shakespeare are with you. For the more discerning, the works of Rabbi Burns are offered. But if you didn't have the Bible and you were asked to choose a book, I'm sure that the Gospel according to John would feature highly if we were to ask for a book. I certainly would choose the book of John, I think is my favourite book. And if I were asked for a favourite chapter, I think I'd go for the chapter we're going to consider this evening, chapter 21. I'm not quite sure why I'm particularly drawn to that chapter, but time and time again over the years I've turned to it and I'm always amazed that I find something. I shouldn't be, but I'm amazed when I find that I haven't begun to scratch the surface of this wonderful chapter. We're just going to sort of quickly look down this is a big Bible, isn't it? We're just going to look at various little verses and touch on them and move on. And if you're interested, or if it touches you, you'll look at that a little and consider that a little more at your leisure. So John chapter 21. This is a tricky bit, Josh. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. I was intrigued at that little word, again. And it throws us back, doesn't it, to John chapter 6, when the Saviour took his disciples and dealt with them at the Sea of Tiberias. And what I find quite amazing is that although God is a God of great variety, we just need to look abroad to see that. Time and time again, God works in the same way, in the same dealings with his people, and indeed with creation. And we see that, and there are links in this chapter with previous incidents in the life of the disciples and in the life of others. And we'll see that, or we won't particularly see, I'm just making the reference to you, that if we were to study in John chapter 6 and compare this chapter, you would see that there are loaves and fishes in chapter 6, and there are loaves and fishes in chapter 21. A different use of the loaves and fishes, and on that occasion it was the miraculous multiplication of that by the Saviour to feed the multitude. And here, perhaps a miracle wasn't performed. Perhaps it was. But that is not the thrust of what we'll look at this evening. But it's interesting, isn't it, to see that there is bread and there is fish again when the Saviour deals with them at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, as its other name is. And in this wise showed he himself. Now, the resurrected body of the Saviour was, and I say it reverently, a strange thing. He seemed to have a body which was not recognised by those who knew him and loved him. It would seem that many of the marks of his passion and his agony and his physical assault were gone. And what remained in his resurrected body seems to have been only the marks of the nails through hands and feet and in his side. He would have been, and I say it reverently, I trust, he would have been a grotesque figure if he had been the same in his resurrected body as he was in his humanity after his dealings by sinful man and indeed his God on Calvary. So it would seem that in every other way he was a whole, apart from those marks of his passion upon hands, feet and side. We know that Mary didn't seem to recognise the Saviour in his resurrected body. They had seen him before, the disciples here. And they were perhaps 100 yards from the shore. And they could hear his voice. He didn't shout. And he spoke to them and they spoke back. And they saw the Saviour and they didn't seem to recognise him. And I find that intriguing. I have a hypothesis which you might not agree with, but I'm going to share it with you, that the ascended body of the Saviour, the body which the Saviour has now, has not got the marks of passion on them. I know hymnology would tell us that we shall know him by the marks of the nails in his hands. I'm not quite sure if that's supported by the word of God. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. I know that's what the scripture says, but that's referring to Israel who will look upon the one who they did pierce. The scriptures that I would suggest would bear and help me out here would be that there was and there is a great high priest in the presence of God. And you will know from studying the book of Leviticus that a man who had any deformity or mark upon his body was debarred from entering into that most holy place. Not only that, we are going to be like him. We are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And it would be strange indeed if we had the marks of sin upon our body in that glorious day. So I think there were three. There was the humanity of the Saviour. There was his resurrected body, as we have seen here, which seems in some ways to change form, and so that they couldn't recognise him until he did or said a certain thing. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, the two on the road to Emmaus, they only had their eyes opened when the Saviour took bread and broke it. I'll leave that with you to consider. Then were together Simon, Peter, interesting, the name of Simon, as we go through here, Simon, Peter, we have Simon would be the name which the Saviour gave him and which would refer to the spiritual, and here we have Peter, which is his natural name that was given, and it seems that when Simon Peter is mentioned, there is a mixture between the spiritual and the physical, the natural, and we can identify with that, can't we? The Saviour calls him Simon. He seems to be appealing to the spiritual side, and we could identify with that, couldn't we, that the Saviour must, or we rather must respond to the calls of the Saviour in our spiritual body. There's nothing in our nature that would respond to the Saviour. So here we see, and some have suggested that Simon Peter was doing something wrong here by going back to the fisher. I suggest he wasn't. He was told to wait to hear the call from the Saviour, to go to Galilee, in fact, and that's why they were there. And in the meantime, they were plying their trade, and I would suggest that is a good thing for people to do. And perhaps our home workers and missionaries might be able to learn a lesson here, that in times of quietness and in times when they're not quite so busy, they perhaps could busy themselves in such things as this might be. So I don't think there's any criticism. And the Saviour certainly didn't criticise Peter and the disciples for going back to the fishing. It's an honourable trade. And they were just keeping themselves busy in that there. But it's interesting to see Simon Peter, the two names are brought together. And Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples, Simon Peter, saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. And I suppose that would be a fairly common occurrence in the fishing industry. They would go out into the Sea of Galilee and they would catch nothing. They would obviously be disappointed, but perhaps not surprised that they had spent a night seeking fish and finding none. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? There's a prophetic angle here, isn't there? If we look back at at back to chapter 20 and verse 26. It says they're breaking into the middle. It says, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. And that would be the present day application, isn't it? We're gathering, and indeed the definition of an assembly is Christ in the midst. Simply that. Knowing his presence and knowing his absence is something else. But this is our present situation, circumstances that we have, that when we gather together like this, Jesus is in the midst. And if he's not in the midst, we might as well pack up and go. We would be a denomination. We would be a club. We would be a collection. We would not be a local church. We would not be an assembly if Christ was not in the midst. So that is something that we prize. And again, we see verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus... No, that's not the verse I'm looking for. It's verse 20, 19, Jesus stood in the midst. And again, the verse that I read, forgive me, verse 26. So the present truth that we have is seen in chapter 20, that Christ comes into the midst. He comes in spirit to us. And the wonder is that we are not depriving an assembly in the next locality, because we have Christ to ourselves. We can each of us have a Christ in our presence. And as I say, that's something we prize. When we come into chapter 21 then, we see Jesus stood on the shore. And there is a prophetic thing here, I suggest, that there is now an application where the Saviour is now going to address those believers who are coming to him in glory. There is obviously the practical everyday lessons that we hope we will look at, but there is the prophetic. There is a future thing. Christ on the shore, and we are going to meet him. And and what he said was this: but the disciples knew that it was not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto him, "Children, have you any meat?" They answered him, "No." The idea is little children or lads. It's a form of affection that he's saying, and he's saying, "Really, have you got anything?" Now, whether the Saviour is asking, in other words, you know, the buyer would go down onto the shore, and the fishermen would come in, and they would say, "Now, what have you caught?" And they would lay out the fish before them, and there would be a deal struck. Whether a Saviour is asking that question, or whether just teasing out of them the fact that they are going to have to admit that they had toiled all night and caught nothing, I don't think there's anything sort of lies on that. But that is the thrust of the question that the Saviour says, and they answered him, "No," of course, because they had caught nothing. And he said unto them, "Cast a net on the right side of the ship." If we compare this fishing with... I'll declare my hand here and steal my own thunder, is I think the interpretation of John chapter 21 is not evangelism. If we go to Luke chapter 5, we will see that the Saviour, there is a similar incident, that they caught nothing, and the Saviour says, you know, "Lower down your net." And they lower the net to the bottom. The word is the same for the four who lowered the paralytic man into the midst of the Saviour by breaking up the roof. It's the same idea. Lower it down, and they would catch the fish at the bottom of the sea. Here it's another form of fishing. It's a casting the net to take that which is on the surface. And we will see, hopefully, as the chapter develops, that while there are obvious lessons on evangelism, the Saviour takes the situation here and speaks to Peter not about fishing, and he was a fisherman, and he would have understood the analogies and the illustrations that the Saviour could have used, but he talks to a fisherman about shepherding, which is a strange kind of twist to things. If indeed the lesson that we have got to learn here is evangelism, I think if we want to have the parallel between evangelism and fishing, we need to go to Luke chapter 5. I think the lesson here is, the idea here I suggest is a tending and a keeping and a bringing back those believers who are in a place of peril. But we'll develop that thought. But the idea is that they cast the net and they bring it in to the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, no question about his knowledge of fishing. They just do what they're told. Whether they suspect, the scripture doesn't say. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter. Now, we know that the disciple that Peter loved is, the disciple that Jesus loved was John himself. And let's think about that for a minute. Did the Saviour love John in particular? Did he love him any more than the other disciples? And the answer to that, obviously, is no, he didn't. But somehow or other, John had the impression, and it's not the first time, and the only time that this expression comes to us, it would seem to me that John is looking into his own heart, perhaps a more sensitive, perhaps a more thoughtful person than Peter might be. And he's looking into his own heart and seeing their sort of failure. He's maybe writing this and saying, listen, why was it that I didn't recognise the Saviour? Why was it that I missed something here? And therefore the Saviour to come in love and dealings with me, he must love me in particular. And I think there's something in that. And we'll see as the discourse proceeds between Peter and the Lord, this idea of love and is brought to the fore, and we can see the thrust of that and the importance of that as it's developed. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, Peter isn't it? It's Peter, you see. It's the man now. It's the natural thing. It's not Simon Peter, it's not Simon, it's now Peter here. It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisherman's coat about him, for he was naked. The thrust is that he was not naked as we would understand it, but he was stripped, ready for action, and he would have some undergarment on, and he would recognise. And I'm reminded of an incident which kind of brings me shame. But I went to... I went to a gospel campaign once, and I was perhaps dressed a little inappropriately. And the evangelist noticed that, and he somehow or other he managed to rebuke me from the platform in his gospel message for being dressed as an Egyptian. Be that as it may, it seems to me that it is important that Peter understood that being immodestly dressed, appropriate for the task that he was doing, it wasn't appropriate for being in front of the Saviour. Now, far be it from me to speak of the need, necessity, virtues, or whatever, of shirts and suit and so on. I'm not suggesting one minute that is necessary or appropriate or whatever. But what I would say is that there is, by necessity, a dignity, a decorum, a modesty that's essential if anyone's going to step into to do the service of the Lord. And we were just talking about that in the home the other day, about such things. And we need to be appropriate, we need to be modest, we need to show decorum in those things. And without beating a drum any more than that, it would seem that Peter knew that he could not be before the Lord dressed as he was for work. And he dresses himself and he casts himself into the sea. Now, Peter, why did you just not walk? It was about 100 yards, and he must have been a fairly strong swimmer, but he had walked in the water before. But it wasn't Simon, you see, that was doing the moving, was it? It was Simon Peter, that mixture that we can identify with. Yeah. We sometimes deplore ourselves, don't we? The little ideals and goals that we set for ourselves as Christians. Pretty pathetic when analysed, but at least we set them. We're going to read the word more. We're going to be more fervent in prayer. We're going to we set these little goals for ourselves, and that would be the mixture between the spiritual and natural, and so often the natural just takes over, doesn't it? So far from being critical of Simon Peter here, I just love to know that the Lord is still able and willing and happy to deal with someone such as that. And Peter was not able to walk onto the Saviour because of his little history that he had a few days previously. And we'll come to that as we go down. Excuse me a moment. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, about 100 yards or 100 metres if you're metricated, dragging the net with fishes. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The idea is that there was a reluctance for this shoal of fish to be pulled to the shore. And you would say, well, I don't quite understand what you're saying there. It was a great catch, 153 great fishes. It was obvious that there would be resistance in the water to that fish, and it was obvious that their efforts were needed. But just bear that in mind while we proceed. And then as soon as they were come to land, verse 9, they saw a fire of coals and there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Where did the fish come from? It wasn't the fish that they had caught. That was still in the sea. The Saviour had provided fish, perhaps miraculously, perhaps not. That's not the main point. He had prepared fish and bread. I've got a feeling that when Peter came into the shore, his eyes and his mind was fixed upon this fire of coals. Had he not stood in front of a fire of coals before, just a few days previously, warming himself and denying the Saviour three times? And I've got a feeling that as Peter comes out of the water sopping wet, he goes to the coal of fire, and there he stands before the Lord, and he sees there now a completely different scene. There's the Saviour, not now being mistreated, but in his resurrected glory. We know no man after the flesh, not even Christ. Dear saint of God, we are linked not with Jesus, but we are linked with the resurrected Lord and all that stands and means to us. And the Saviour in his goodness had prepared fish and bread as he had done those years previously for the multitude. And he has them prepared. Have you any food? He says to them, and they answer him, no. Well, they hadn't, and the Saviour had prepared something for them. When we begin to understand and appreciate that world outside cannot feed us and will not feed us and is totally against us and should be alien to us, and that which we are going to sustain ourselves must come from the spiritual only, and is given to us by the Saviour in his goodness and in his blessing, we will begin to understand something about the Christian pathway. This business of Simon Peter affects everything in our life. We want leisure. We want entertainment and the Word. We want sport and the spiritual. We want satisfaction from hobbies, and we want satisfaction from the Word. And until we begin to understand that there should be nothing there that satisfies us, and our total spiritual satisfaction should come from that which the Saviour provides, until we understand that, I would suggest we have learned little. And the Saviour then offers him. Interesting, isn't it, to look at what happens. We'll just press on reading down the chapter. Jesus said unto him, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Now, if you've got the Bible with the margin, you will see that the margin says that these are little fish. Because it's a different word from the fish that we see elsewhere, further up in the chapter. Now, they weren't little fish. The margin's got it wrong, with all due deference to Thomas Newbery. The scripture says there were great fish. So the Saviour knew there were great fish. He had provided them. So he wasn't going to call them little fish, was he? The word actually is used for a cooked fish. It's that word that's used for the lad who brought the fish and the bread. It would have seemed odd if the little lad had brought raw fish for his lunch. It was cooked fish that he had, and he was going to have it cold, and he shared it with the multitude through the Saviour's miraculous multiplication. So the Saviour then says to them, bring of the fish which ye have caught. Now there's a mystery here to me, which I can't understand, because Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. Now, we saw a moment ago that the disciples were struggling to bring this net to shore, dragging the net with fishes, and Simon Peter went up and drew the net. Just a simple pulling. It's a different word from dragging. It's a simple pulling of that net into the shore. And they laid out the fish, and there were 153. Now, I haven't any answer for that apparent dichotomy. But if anybody has an answer, I'd appreciate that, because I'm sure there's a spiritual truth that I'm missing in that little two verses there. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. The provision of the fish had opened their eyes, and Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Did you notice something strange about that verse? I'll read it again and think about it. If I could find it. Jesus, verse 13. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. It is the only time in the scriptures where the Saviour takes bread and he doesn't break it. Every other instance, the Saviour takes the bread and he takes it, blesses it, breaks it, and distributes it. Now, what's the answer to that? Is there a spiritual lesson in that? I suggest there is. The Lord's Day morning, we gather round the bread. I haven't had the privilege of breaking bread with you here, but I'm sure that this is what you do. The bread's there. Is it a slice of haggis? I would suggest not. I would suggest that it is an entity. It is a unit. If it is a slice of haggis, I'm in trouble. I'm sure it's not. It's either a roll or it's a small loaf. And that's it. What the scripture says is the Lord instructs his disciples, and he said, look, this is what you must do. You take the bread. You give thanks, and then you break it. And the Saviour does that at every occasion Not just in the upper room, but when he has the fish. He takes the bread. He raises his eyes and he thanks his Father for it. And then he breaks it and distributes it. What is it? Beautiful truth. This is my body. Now, I wonder about this. Why does the Saviour not take bread, break it, and then give thanks? I wonder if the Saviour does not give his Father thanks for the breakings of Calvary. But he takes it, speaks so beautifully of a life, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, abideth alone. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He would say, I'm the bread of life. The prophet would say, a bread corn is bruised. And we see all those, the fine flour in its beauty, the perfect man portrays. Wonderful. And in those days it would be unleavened. And not that I suggest we need to be too concerned about leavened or unleavened. That would be a matter of exercise. But here the Saviour just takes the bread and it's given out. And what I suggest the answer to that is, we throw ourselves back and say, now what is it? The Saviour's on the shore. We're thinking of something eternal now, and the breakings of Calvary will never happen again. But this man, once, the Hebrew epistle says, while he's speaking to the two, he does exactly the same thing. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, and he breaks it. He's in the midst, but here now he's on the shore, and there's now no more suffering. The sufferings of the Saviour in that glory day are over. Not that they're over now. We sometimes get confused about that. The Saviour is suffering yet, and Romans would tell us that. He suffers with his people. And you would understand that sympathetic high priest. When we suffer, he suffers. But in that day, the sufferings will all be over. I think there's a wonderful little truth in that there. Verse 14, we're at, is it now? This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And the previous twice would be found in John chapter 20. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, appealing, must appeal to the spiritual. The Saviour can't appeal to anything which is natural. When I was growing up, the Bible class teacher had one of these flannel graphs. Flannel graphs, I'm showing my age. I suppose it's all computer whizzos, gizmos and so on these days, flannel graph. And he had the old man and the new man, and he had them wrestling, and the old man was an ugly, hairy sort of character, and the new man was some sort of muscular Adonis, and he showed us wrestling, and you see, the Saviour can't appeal to the natural man. If you're going to do anything, and this is where the Saviour's taking Simon Peter, if the Saviour's going to do anything with you, if he's going to do anything with me, he must appeal to the spiritual part of us, because there's nothing in there. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, we know, and I haven't come here to tell you the difference between the word love in the passage, but we must address it to get the sense of it. So, forgive me, I'm not telling you something you don't know, but I'm just reminding you so we get to the point of the whole chapter. So, as you know, what the Saviour says is, do you have this deep love for me? And he responds, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, that I'm fond of you. And the Saviour said to him, feed my lambs. Now, the Saviour does not repeat himself when he gives the instructions. Now, you see, that's the point I was trying to make earlier, that the Saviour is talking to a fisherman. He had said, listen, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter was aggressive in his evangelism. We see that when we read through the Acts. But I suggest to you now is that the Saviour has used the lesson of the fish to bring about the lesson that he wants them to know. And I suggest that he wants us to know this evening that there is perhaps something more important than saving souls. And you might say, well, what it can possibly be more important than saving souls? And I suggest to you that is this, is that John, writing in his epistle, says, I have no greater joy, the Spirit of God is saying it, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. And that is more important to God, that we walk in truth, than we evangelize, that there are souls saved. The reason for that, I would suggest, is that the salvation of a soul is all of God. Yes, we have got to evangelize. Yes, he tells us we have to go. Yes, we should be aggressive in our evangelism. Yes, we should be more active in our evangelism. Yes, we need to preach the gospel more. But the more important thing to God is this, is that you and I walk in truth. And that is what the task that the Saviour is giving to Peter, so that there might be a work that Peter might do to bring the flock, the lambs and the sheep to a maturity, so that they might understand and know and do the mind and will of God. You and I do as we please. But my first exercise this evening was to speak on the will of God, and to look at the awful possibility that we as believers do as we please. And this is why the Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, I beseech you. I can't command you, I can't force you, I can't make you. All I'm doing is I'm pleading with you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the awful truth is this, is we can do that or we can please ourselves and not do it. And the dear saint of God who understands that the walk of a believer in truth is of immense pleasure to God, because think of the delight he had in his son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And the dear believer who seeks to walk in the steps of the Saviour is rewarded in a similar way, and God has pleasure in the simple walk of a believer. Now, the problem with this is we have misunderstood what truth is. We think and have imagined that it's an adherence to a code of and rules which we have fabricated, which we have made, rather than the truth of God and Christ himself. And what I would suggest is that we are getting away from Christ-centered ministry. We hear a lot about this, almost we sometimes watch the Christian channels, and there is a move afoot to think yourself better, to have some sort of life's philosophy. And it's not Christ-centered, it's self-centered. We can promote this. We can do this. We can have a happier life. And it's not Christ-centered, it's self-centered. And what we really need to understand is, before we can, and I'm going to close just in a minute, before we can feed the lambs, before we can feed and tend the sheep, and all that is bound in the response of the Saviour, what is the secret? The secret is, lovest thou me? And this must be our only motivation in our service for God. Not simple duty, not sharing a responsibility, not doing the right thing, but rather our exercise, our reason for existence must be firstly out of love for Christ. And that is the promoting factor. And dare I say it, that in many of God's people, the companies of God's people, that is absent. And what happens is that we have, and can have, a dictatorial despotic regime. When men are taking control, and again, we were just saying in the house, and we were reminding ourselves that there was a brother in the meeting in Cowdenbeath, and he would say that the first epistle would be for general, the second epistles would be for the last days, and indeed the third epistle is the last hour. And what do we read of in that last hour? There was a Diotrephes. There was a man who loved the preeminence. He loved himself. It wasn't a love for the Saviour that promoted the work and what he was doing for the assembly. We wouldn't and couldn't despise leadership and guidance among God's people. But not a harsh, despotic regime which is for self-glory and self-aggrandizement. And the Saviour just puts his finger on the pulse, if I can say that, and says, listen, Peter, I want you to feed, I want you to tend, I want you to shepherd, not just the lambs, but mature sheep too, because they need help. And if you're going to do it in a correct motive, and build these saints up, and look, yes, you went out and you threw your little net in and you brought those fishes, and I'll tell you this, and I'm sure it's the same in this locality as it is down in Westcliff, that if we went out and brought in the backsliders who made a profession, we would be building bigger halls. And there is, I would suggest, this is a thrust of it, that Peter has got to tend those little lambs who are out of the way. The sheep who are becoming disillusioned and perhaps bitter because of life circumstances and because things aren't as they should be in local churches and assemblies. And Peter is learning a lesson. Interesting to see, and I say this in closing, interesting to see that Peter never says that he loves the Saviour. I think he did. I'm sure he did. But he never says. He says, interestingly enough, that we love him. You know, ye love him because he first loved us. I haven't quoted that correct. I'm not sure if that's the verse I'm trying to quote. But the thrust of it is, I was looking into my concordance to see if Peter ever declared that deep love that the Saviour wanted. And I said, it's there in the concordance. And I looked up the context and he says, he's not attributing that love to himself, but rather to the saints around him. That, I would suggest, is true love. Seeing Christ in the others, imagining that other people must have a deeper love for the Saviour than we have because we know our own hearts. And the Saviour lovingly and graciously brings Peter back. And just as he denied the Saviour three times, so he has to answer a question that the Saviour poses to him three times. And Peter goes on to learn a lesson. Simon, the Saviour just loved Simon and sought to give him a work to do and establish him again in the centre of things when perhaps Peter was thinking that he had just lost it all through his denial of the Saviour. And there's hope for you and there's hope for me as we seek to go on a Christian pathway. And who would deny that it's hard? And who would deny that it's getting harder if the Lord be not come? And in those circumstances, what will help us, what will bring us through, what will motivate us, what will cause us to work in God's assembly for his glory will be a love for the Saviour. Grow in us day by day for his glory and for his pleasure. Eternal God and Father, we come today. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy spirit. We thank thee for the local assembly. We are reminded of the words of the Saviour. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And if ever we are to be something for thee, we would need thy grace. We need thy mercy. We cannot ask thee for thy love. Thou hast given us that in all its fullness in Christ. And we thank thee for that. So just help us. We pray thou knowest the needs of the company. Thou knowest the circumstances of each one. And so we just commend the assembly to thee and ask that we might be parted with the Father's love. For we ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen.